Keep your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at that text in the lesson this morning. We have been bombarded for the last several months by political ads and political issues, and I think probably a lot of us are ready for that to be over and done with, and it almost is. But one of the things we've been hearing in these ads and in these discussions is we've been hearing a lot of discussion about party platforms. The idea of a platform. What is a political party platform? It's kind of interesting to trace the origin of that. A platform is something on which someone stands. And so metaphorically, a party platform are the planks of the platform. What makes the platform up are the issues that that party supports. A political platform is a formal set of goals and ideas which are supported by a political party or individual candidate in order to appeal to the general public for the ultimate purpose of getting the general public support and votes about complicated topics and issues. That definition is a little bit complicated, but the idea of party platform, maybe it's something that whose time has passed. It was a lot more important, I think, probably in the political process 100 years ago, or maybe 50 years ago. But the purpose, the idea of having a party platform was to promote unity in the party. These are things, we may not all agree about everything, but these are things on which we all agree. And again, whether that's still the way that's interpreted or understood is open to discussion. But that's the idea, that this platform was designed to promote unity. I think that's exactly what we have in the text that we just read together in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I think we have the Christian's platform for unity. And this platform contains planks, and we're going to talk about those planks. But if we're going to be united as Christians, there are some things that are not open for discussion. I mean, clearly there's room among those who are Christians to have some different opinions, different judgments about some things. Christians find themselves at different places in the process of growth. Some Christians are more mature than other Christians. We understand that and appreciate that. But I think what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 4 is that there are some things for which there is no room for compromise, some things that must be in place, some things that must be understood, some things that must be accepted and agreed upon in order for us to have unity as Christians. So I want us to think about that in the lesson this morning. I'm just going to put, this is the English Standard Translation, I'm going to put the first six verses up on the screen. If you're using the New American Standard or the New King James or some other translation, it won't read significantly different than this. As a matter of fact, I noticed in putting this material together that this is one of those places in the New Testament where the translations are really pretty close. There's not much variation in the translation of some of these Greek words. The church at Ephesus is first mentioned in the book of Acts in Acts chapter 18. A letter was written by some Christians who were commending Apollos as a preacher in Acts chapter 18 and about verse 27. And so Paul, in Acts 19, Paul visits there. It's during his third missionary tour, his third preaching tour. Most scholars think that that probably happened somewhere in AD 54 or 55. And he labored there for approximately 3 years. He says that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 30. It was a long time for Paul to have stayed in one place. But he used Ephesus as a base. He wasn't just preaching there. He used Ephesus as a base to do preaching work in that entire area. Eight or so years later, he writes this letter. And it's one of four letters that he writes while he is in chains, while he is in confinement, under arrest in Rome. He writes this letter. He writes a letter to the church at Colossae. He writes the book, the letter to the church at Philippi, Philippians, and he writes a personal letter to a man named Philemon. That's the time frame and the background of this. We've talked about this before. Being in Christ was extremely important to Paul. He uses that prepositional phrase in Christ some 35 times, or the equivalent of that, some 35 times in these chapters in the book of Ephesians. But clearly in Ephesians chapter 4, his intention is to promote unity. So notice that he says, I therefore prisoner for the Lord. Again, he's literally, figuratively, he is a prisoner for the Lord. But it just happens that at this particular time, he is literally a prisoner for the Lord. He's in Rome. He's under house arrest. But even being in his own house, he is in chains. He is between two Roman guards. And he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The idea of walking, Brother McPherson mentioned this in a lesson recently to us. The idea of walking is a metaphor for how we live our lives. A lot of the New Testament writers use that idea or understanding that when we walk, it's talking about how we live our lives. And you need to live your life in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And he gives us this is not a complete list. But he gives us some of the characteristics of that walk with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. If we're going to have unity, if we're going to be united, then those kinds of things are going to be characteristic. You think about the opposite of those things. Think about arrogance, self-centeredness, intemperance, lack of patience. You think about the opposite of those things. If somebody has those kinds of characteristics, it's not going to promote unity. There's not going to be unity among Christians. I urge you to walk in this way. And then he says in verse 3, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I urge you to walk in this manner. You need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You understand what the Apostle Paul is saying? That we should be eager to maintain. This is something that we should desire as Christians. Something we should be anxious about. Something we should long for as Christians. We want to be united. We don't want to allow anything to break what he calls the bond of peace. He calls it the unity of the Spirit. I think maybe two things are in Paul's minds there. It certainly is the desire of the Spirit that we be united. But also the Spirit is that part of God which reveals to us exactly how to be united. How do we know how to be united? How do we know what the party platform of Christians is? Well, the Spirit is the one who revealed that to us. I think both of those things are in Paul's minds. It's the unity of the Spirit. But notice that he says it forms a bond of peace. Peace is a bond that exists between Christians. I think we understand what a bond is. I think all of us understand what a bond is. The idea of a marriage relationship being a bond, a binding together, a commitment, a contract, a covenant that two people make, but not just two people make with each other, those two people make with God as a party or a part of that contract. It's something that binds us together. Paul says peace is that with Christians. Peace is our bond, the bond of peace. Back in Ephesians chapter 3, and probably you don't even have to change the page on your Bible, notice what Paul says about peace. I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 2. He may have to go back one page. But Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. If you studied the book of Ephesians, you know that in the context, he's talking about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. Between those who were Jews nationally, those who were Jews by birth, and everybody else, were the Gentiles. And the idea of Christ coming is to make peace. And that peace was to bring people together into, he says in verse 16, one body. And as Nick reminded us so poignantly at the Lord's table a few moments ago, it was through his blood. That's what it cost Christ to unite everyone together in one body. Christ intended, God intended for us to be at peace. So I want us to think about this platform, which in verses 4, 5, and 6. And there are seven planks in this platform. And again, I want you to understand that I believe that what Paul is saying is these things are essential. They are non-negotiable. There might be some things about which we could disagree. There might be some things about which there's room for different judgments or opinions, but not these things. Not these things. These things are what it takes to produce that bond of peace. These things are what is described by Paul as the unity of the Spirit. And the first one I want to talk about is God, or Godhead. All three parts of Godhead or Godhood are mentioned, and so we'll consider all three of them together. He says there's one Spirit in verse 4, the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, there is one Lord. Lord is the word that very often in the New Testament is used to distinguish Jesus from one God in verse 6, or God the Father. One Spirit, one Lord, and one God. And so God is a part of this platform. And we need to think about that for just a few minutes, because the idea of Godhead, and I remember in a class at Florida College that was being taught by Farrell Jenkins, Brother Jenkins suggested that for some people it's easier, rather than think about Godhead, it's easier to grasp something of this concept by thinking about it as Godhood. You have God. You have it's called the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel. That's where the name or the idea of Shema comes from. But what is the Shema? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the New Testament says exactly the same thing. James says in James chapter 2 and verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe. But that's a challenging concept. How is it that God is one, and yet at the same time, in this platform of Christian unity, three separate beings, and by the way, all three of these beings are called God in the Bible. The Holy Spirit is called God. The Son is called God. And of course, the Father is a central figure of God, or the identity of God in both the Old and the New Testament. But how is it that there can be three? It's a big enough problem that major world religions have struggled with this. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, argue that there is just one God. So the Holy Spirit can't be God. Jesus, the Son, can't be God. He has to be a created being. Islam, Muslims, also take that position that the Bible very clearly says, the Shema says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And so the Son can't be God. Jesus could not have been God. The problem with that interpretation is that it interprets the word one numerically. And the word one doesn't always reference a number or numeral. Sometimes the word one carries with it the idea of unity. And so a man and a woman can be said to be one flesh, two separate people. It's talking about the unity. It's not talking about some kind of a numerical distinction between the two. Does that make sense? As a matter of fact, if you look in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That word God appears a number of times in those two chapters. It is the word Elohim. And that's the plural form of the word. R.L. Harris in the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament says that that word stresses unity while recognizing diversity. So there is one God. What does that mean? Well, it means that they are united. Godhood consists of three beings. They are equal. They have the same attributes. They have the same characteristics. All three of them are called God at some point or another in the Old and the New Testament. But there are three separate and distinct beings that make up God. That is Godhood. But they are one because they are absolutely and completely and totally united. Remember that these are three planks in the Christian's platform for unity. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? That there's one God, there's one Lord, there's one Spirit. There is one God, both the Old and the New Testament. They are completely and totally united. And that is exactly what God intends us to be. He intends for us to be one, for there to be unity there. One of the best ways that I've ever run across to illustrate the idea of Godhood, there are a number of ways, by the way, but this one's real simple, I think, and real easy to understand. How could it be said that there's one God, and yet three separate and distinct beings, all of whom are called God, all of whom go together to make up Godhood or Godhead? And I think the creation illustrates it. God the Father speaks, and that's what we see in Genesis chapter 1. God said over and over and over again, God the Father speaks. And then all Genesis tells us, all the first two chapters of Genesis tell us, is that God spoke and those things happened. But other passages in the Bible tell us that there was something else involved in the process. God the Father speaks, but God the Son makes. God the Son creates. As a matter of fact, the New Testament says, without Him, nothing is made. Nothing was made that was made. God the Father speaks. The Son is the crafter. The Son is the architect. I guess the Father would be the architect. The Son would be the builder, the one who actually does the building. And in Genesis chapter 1, we're told that the Holy Spirit was also involved in this process. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. When God the Father spoke and God the Son made, God the Spirit enlivened. God the Spirit breathed life into the things that God created. And so you have one God. The Lord our God is one God. But that's Godhood. Within one God, there are three separate and distinct beings who are called God. And all three of those beings are part of Godhood. Now, that is as elementary and Cliff Notes a presentation of the Godhead as you're going to run across. It requires, I can't see mouths, but I can see raised eyebrows. If I've raised some questions or if you have some questions, we'd be glad to talk with you about this in more detail. I will tell you that I'm doing you a favor this morning. Each one of these points requires an entire lesson by itself. So this is the Reader's Digest version of Godhead. That we have three separate and distinct beings, all of whom are called God. They are equal. They share the same attributes. They don't have the same purpose. They don't have the same responsibilities. But they are united. They are one in that they are united. The entire Godhead was involved in the creation of the universe. So that's part of the plank. And that part of the planks, actually, it constitutes three of these seven planks in this Christian platform for unity. But Paul also says there is one faith. There's one faith. That's in verse 5. So let's think about faith very quickly in the New Testament. And again, this would require maybe a little bit more attention than I'm going to be able to give it in the lesson this morning. But the word faith is used in two different ways in the New Testament. There is a subjective faith. A subjective faith is personal conviction or trust that one has in God. Paul told the Roman saints in chapter 1 and verse 8 that their faith, that's subjective, their faith was widely proclaimed throughout the world at that time. In other words, people knew about their faith. That is faith in the objective sense. But the word faith is also our subjective sense. The word faith is also used in an objective sense in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, more often than not, in the New Testament, when faith is discussed, it is the object of our faith. It is objective faith, the body of truth that supports the Christian. And very often, not always, but a lot of the times, when the objective faith is under consideration, the word faith is preceded by the Greek definite article. So it's called the faith. So Paul preached the faith of which he had once made havoc. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 23. The man who neglects his family duties has denied the faith 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. And Jude, of course, tells us that every Christian is to contend earnestly for the faith. That's that body of faith, the object, the things that we believe. Subject to faith, our personal conviction, the trust that we have in God. Which one of those two is Paul thinking about in this platform? I think maybe both. Maybe that's the easiest answer. Maybe that's the simple answer to the question. But I think both of those kinds of things are part of this platform that makes up planks that make up the platform for us to be able to be united. That we have personal conviction, that we have trust in God. That is our faith, and that faith is based on truth. The things that we read and study in the New Testament, the things that we learn, the things that we know that God would have us to know. So there is one faith, Paul says. Whether it's objective or subjective, or whether it's both that Paul has in mind, there's only one. And that's important, because I think it's always been true, but maybe it's especially true in the world that we live in now, that it's not uncommon to hear people talk about multiple faiths. Or many faiths. And the idea is that all faiths have value, all faiths are equal, and that it doesn't really matter what faith you have, that this faith can lead you to a relationship with God, and this faith, which is completely different and has a completely different foundation, a completely different faith, it can lead you to God, and that really all that matters is you have faith. Well, Paul says there's only one faith. And remember that this is based on the teaching that the Holy Spirit gives us. It is the unity of the Spirit. And so how do I know where to place my trust? How do I know where to place my conviction? How do I know what to be convicted about? I'm going to have to find it in the things that the Holy Spirit has revealed. The objective faith. There's just one faith. As far as this Christian platform, as far as God is concerned. But he also says in verse 5 that there is one hope. Hope is such an important topic, and again, really, so little that I'm going to be able to say about it in the time that we have this morning. And it's kind of interesting, too, because the word hope, just like the word faith, the word hope is used in a couple of different ways in the New Testament. So there is subjective hope. The subject of our hope is Jesus. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the idea that Christ Jesus is our hope. So what is it that produces hope? What is the subject of our hope? It is Jesus. And what we know about Jesus and what we believe about Jesus and what Jesus did. But hope is also, and again, I think probably, if you were to do the study, and I haven't done this, but look up the word hope in the New Testament, and examine every time that it's used in connection with our relationship with God, it would be the objective hope that would most often be being discussed. The objective hope is that hope that we have as Christians. And that hope involves a number of things. It involves the forgiveness of sins. It involves, and we've already talked about this in one of our I Am lessons, and we'll get back to that, Lord willing, next week. But it involves what Paul calls in Ephesians chapter 1, all spiritual blessings that are found, Paul says, in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. But ultimately, the hope of Christians is being in heaven with God in eternity. The hope of being with God in eternity. And so we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12, this discussion of heaven, which we've sung about this morning. I didn't instruct Luke about specific songs to lead. But the songs that he picked, we sang about heaven this morning. That is our objective hope. Ultimately, what we're hoping is to survive this world, which is not our home, and be in heaven with God and eternity. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12, since we have such a hope. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, hold fast the hope set before us. And Paul calls it in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, a blessed hope. That hope of something beyond this life. And so, sidebar, just stepping out a little bit, I realize that there'll be a lot of people in the audience to whom this won't make any sense much, probably at all. But there is a teaching out there called realized eschatology. I only put that up there because I'm proud that I could say it. But the idea, there is an idea, and I probably would not have included this point were it not for the fact that it's circulating among brethren. That every time the Bible talks about the second coming, when Paul talks about the blessed hope that we have, it was not talking about heaven, it was talking about Christ coming in 70 AD. And that when Christ came in 70 AD and the temple was destroyed, as far as the New Testament is concerned, that is the end. There are lots of issues and lots of problems with realized eschatology. As a matter of fact, I was part of a lectureship a number of years ago that lasted for a week, where we dissected and analyzed and talked about realized eschatology and all the different parts of it. But bottom line, I would reject realized eschatology if for no other reason than this. If I believed that the only thing the New Testament was talking about when it talked about hope was Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, I would be despondent. Because if you take that position, you have no hope. You have no hope of something beyond this. No hope of something better than this. And I understand that brethren have tried to kind of go in the back door and talk about some kind of a belief in heaven, but they can't base it on anything that the New Testament says about heaven. Because they have to take the position that all of those passages that talk about Christ coming, all of those passages that talk about judgment, all of those passages that talk, Matthew 25, about the separation of the sheep from the goats, that's just talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And so they live without hope, whether they accept that or understand that or not. Hope is an important part of that platform that we have. And so we can hold hands, we can embrace each other, we can comfort one another. When we struggle in this world, when we suffer in this world, when we grieve in this world, one of the great things that we have to help us to get through those things and endure is this hope, this objective hope of being together in heaven with God in eternity. There's one body. That's one of the platforms. There's one body. And what does Paul mean when he talks about one body? In this very letter, Paul tells us, he doesn't leave it up to us to guess. Excuse me. He tells us he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 22 and 23. And by the way, he repeats that in Colossians chapter 1, a little bit different language, but exactly the same point. In Colossians chapter 1 verses 18 and 24, there is one body. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20, as it is, there are many parts, but one body. And then in verse 27, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. There is just one body. Do you understand what that means? There's just one church. There's just one church. If you hear somebody say, attend the church of your choice this Sunday, they are offering you an option that God did not offer. If you hear somebody say, one church is just as good as another church, or that all churches are roads that lead to heaven, they're telling you something that God doesn't say. They're telling you something that's not part of the unity of the Spirit. There is one body. Now again, this would require more time than we have in the lesson this morning, but we're talking, of course, about the universal aspect of the church. We're talking about the body that contains all saved people. There are many local bodies. Paul talks in Romans chapter 16 about churches of Christ, churches, plural, that belong to Christ. He's talking about local bodies. But there is only one body that contains all saved people. And by the way, those local bodies are comprised or composed of members who are part of the one body. Now, might there be some in local churches who aren't really part of the one body? Yes. there were in the first century. And even the apostles were fooled sometimes, right? John says in 1 John chapter 2, they went out from us, but they were not of us. And he goes on to say, we didn't know. While they were with us in our local bodies, while they were with us, we thought they were part of the universal body of saved people, but they weren't. And we didn't know that they were until they left. Their behavior, their teaching was revealed and manifest. It might be that a local body contains some. As a matter of fact, would it not be likely that a local body might contain some? A local body of any size might very well contain some who aren't really part of the universal body. We might make that mistake. We might exclude some from a local body who are part of the universal body. And that happened in the New Testament also, right? In Acts chapter 9, Paul, Saul of Tarsus still, Paul was clearly a part of the universal body, the body of all saved people. But the church at Jerusalem refused to accept him. Initially, at least, refused to. And I believe they had the right to do that. But they were wrong, and Barnabas helped them fix it. We can make mistakes in the local bodies, but the universal body, nobody is part of the universal body who doesn't belong there, because God is the one who adds to that body. And nobody is removed from that body who shouldn't be removed, because God is the one who does that as well. There's only one church in its universal aspect. And I've run out of time, but we have to talk about, and we'll use this as the invitation, we have to talk about one baptism. Why would Paul include one baptism in this platform of Christian unity? I think the reason is because the word baptism is used in about four or five or six different ways in the New Testament, right? Now, Paul talks about baptism for the dead. I'm not sure I know what that is, but he talks about baptism for the dead. There's a baptism of the Holy Spirit, but that was only promised to certain people. But there, Paul says there is one baptism. What is the baptism about which he is talking? It is water baptism, and it has to be water baptism. That is the only baptism that universally applies. It applies to everybody. If you are part of this body, you are part of this body because you were baptized in water. That's what Jesus commissioned the apostles to go and do, make disciples of all nations. Find people who believe and baptize them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is immersion. It is immersion. There are two Greek words. One of them is a noun and one of them is a verb. Baptizo is the verb, which signifies dipping or submersion. Baptisma is the noun, means exactly the same thing. Those two words, the verb and the noun, mean immerse. And so the question is, why isn't it translated that way? I don't know the answer to that question absolutely, but there are some hints. Back in the 15th and 16th and 17th century, when the Bible was first being translated into English, and you had the Catholic Church, which dominated much of the world, and you had the Church of England, where a lot of the initial translating into English was done, both of those churches practiced something that they called baptism that was not immersion, which involved sprinkling a little water or pouring a little bit of water on someone. And the translators, who were brilliant men, the King James translators, it was probably a collection of the greatest Greek scholars in the known world at that time. But they knew if we translate that noun, immerse, if we translate that verb, immersion, it's going to call into question what the Church of England does. It's going to call into question what the Catholic Church does. We want King James to authorize this version. We better find a compromise. And the compromise they came up with was, we won't translate the word. We'll transliterate the word. So we'll take the Greek word, we'll assign an English letter to each one of the Greek letters, and they invented the word baptize. And it has just stuck. If you go to an English dictionary and look up the word baptize, you'll find seven or eight different definitions. But if you go to a Greek dictionary and look up the word baptismo, you only find one definition. It means to immerse. That's New Testament baptism. That's the one baptism. If a person was baptized, but that baptism was sprinkling a little water on their head, well, that they weren't immersed. Or if they were baptized and had a little water poured on their head, they were not baptized. They were not immersed. Baptism in the New Testament is preceded by faith. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's important because infants don't have the ability to believe. And so infant baptism, the idea of baptizing children, is not valid. Because baptism in the New Testament, the one baptism in the New Testament, is preceded by faith. It's also preceded by repentance. And again, unless you have the Calvinistic view that children are born totally depraved, and by the way, that's where infant baptism came from. Children are born totally depraved, Calvin believed, actually Augustine, 1,000 years before Calvin. And infant mortality rates were significantly higher in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries than they are in most of the world today. So what happens to these sinners who die as infants? Well, they're going to be lost. So how do we solve that problem? Well, we baptize them. And of course, baptizing then morphed into just sprinkling or pouring a little water on the baby's head. And when they get old enough, we will confirm them. We'll teach them. But we gotta have them saved because there's a strong possibility that they won't live long enough to learn what they need to do to be saved. Baptism is preceded by repentance. Children are not born sinners. And very quickly, and I know I'm past my time, but baptism serves two important purposes, and this is vital, I think. Because I think both of these purposes have to be comprehended in order for baptism to be New Testament baptism. I don't think a person can be baptized without understanding what the reasons for baptism are. Multitudes of people are baptized to get into some particular church. Some people are baptized to get their parents off their back or to enhance their relationship with their boyfriend or their girlfriend or their husband or their wife or to please their parents. In other words, they were put in water or they had some water poured on them, but it's not New Testament baptism. If they don't comprehend, and by comprehend, I don't mean they have to understand every nuance, but they have to understand or comprehend that baptism serves two purposes. It is in order for a person to receive the remission of sins. That has to be understood. Baptism in the New Testament was for remission of sins. And by the way, it was understood for centuries after the first century. It was clearly understood by almost everybody that was the purpose of baptism. Even infants, the parents are baptizing them for the remission of their sins. And then we'll teach them later. We already talked about that. If you were put in water or had some water put on you, but you didn't understand that what I was doing was having my sins forgiven or having my sins remitted, please understand that is not the one baptism that you read about in the New Testament. You were not baptized according to the teaching of the New Testament. There's another purpose. It puts one into the body of Christ. And there are a number of passages that suggest this. Galatians chapter 3 maybe is the most direct. Baptized into Christ. Baptism puts you into Christ, into the body of Christ. It is that which causes God to add you to that one body that we talked about. Again, probably every one of those things requires considerably more attention than I've had time to give it. And if you have questions, or if you have comments, or if you have concerns, please, get in touch with me, get in touch with Bob, get in touch with one of the elders. And any number of people here would be thrilled to have the opportunity to sit down with you and talk with you in more detail about all of these things. But that's the Christian platform for unity. We need to be united. And this is the only thing that's going to unite us, brethren. I mean, these are the only, there's nothing else in the world that's going to bring us together, help us to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace than these seven things. And understanding these things. So that we can be united in Christ and be what God would have us to be. What about you? Are you standing on the Christian's platform? Have you become a Christian? We've identified the things that are prerequisite to becoming a Christian. If you haven't done those things, you have the opportunity to do that this morning. If you are a Christian, how well are you doing promoting the Christian's platform? What are you doing? What work are you doing? What influence are you exerting to promote the Christian's platform for unity? If you're here and you're subject to God's invitation in any way and we can help you to respond, please let us know how by coming down to one of these front seats right now while we stand and while we sing.